Let us turn together this morning to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. There we read, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now I dare say that you have had a few problems during the week. They seem to crop up with regularity in most households. Not only adults, but children also have their problems. There's that advertisement at the moment on Classic FM, on the radio, about the man that is receiving these various bills through the post, and he's wondering where they're all coming from. There's this community charge that he has to pay. There's repair bills and so on. And the message of the advertisement is to get some sound financial advice before going ahead with the purchase of your own home. And I think it was something like about a fifth of people who go ahead as first-time buyers end up regretting that decision because of the debt that they get themselves into. And we know that for a lot of people, debt is a day-by-day problem, if not an hour-by-hour problem, because they cannot pay all of their bills. Well, we're not going to consider that financial debt this morning, but as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching enlightened sin to debt because it is such a burden. And actually, these debts that we incur as a result of disobeying God are so great that we cannot really pay them ourselves. The only way out of debt is through forgiveness, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now in the 14th question of our catechism, probably the shortest question: what is sin? Short question and short answer, and yet such an important subject. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And our text this morning is the one which is used in support of that answer. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." It's going across the boundary. It's climbing over the wall or over the fence that says, "No entry, don't go here." And the Bible, as you know, is full of examples of sin and sinners. Now, two utterances of Samuel the prophet underline the gravity of sin. He had anointed, you remember, Saul before David was anointed. Saul was anointed to be the king of God's people. But Saul was very careless with respect to the will and commandments of God. Now, in Israel, it was the duty of the priest to offer the sacrifices. And when Saul took upon himself to offer the sacrifice, to do what he was not to do, Samuel reproved him. You have the words in 1 Samuel 13:13. And Samuel says to him, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Then, when Saul, in disobedience to God, failed to execute Agag, this great enemy of God's people, and when he took the Amalekite animals as spoil, which he had been told not to do, Samuel reproved him again with the words in 1 Samuel 15, 22-23. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And that resulted, as you know, with the replacement of Saul in due course as the king, with David. David, a man after God's own heart, a man who was prepared to obey God. Sin, you see, your sins and my sins, this sin is no small matter. And the Apostle John agrees. He says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now notice first of all that this is a word to Christians. The Apostle John is writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. What he says here applies to everybody. But in the context here, he is speaking to Christians. And in so doing, he has already reminded them about certain wonderful things with respect to Christianity and being Christians. Consider in the first place our household. We belong to a household. You live in a particular house, but you belong also to a particular family. And John reminds his readers that Christians belong to the household of God. Go back to verse 1 in the chapter. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." He's reminding these Christians of this amazing privilege. There's nothing else like it in all the world. To be beloved of God the Father as his sons. To be numbered with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, as our elder brother. These are privileges so high and wonderful that we should feel revulsion at the least sin. We know, however, that often we do not, because we have an enemy within. If you care to turn to Romans and chapter 7, you see what explanation the Apostle Paul gives of this in verses 16 and following. Here is a man who is a Christian. He's been wonderfully converted, as you know. He was a persecutor of the Church of Christ, but God the Holy Spirit changed his heart, and this persecutor became a preacher of the very faith which once he destroyed. So you see, he's a believing man. he's a Christian man, but he speaks here in Romans 7, 16 and following of the struggle that he has with indwelling sin. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now he's not trying to absolve himself of personal responsibility here. He is merely underlining the internal battle that is taking place. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's being realistic about the fact of his own personal sin and how his own personal sin is in conflict with how he, as a born-again believer, wants to be. And that's a real struggle with which every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is faced. Seeing that this personal transgression is inconsistent with belonging to the household of God. So that's our household. But John also directs us to consider our hope, because Christians have a glorious hope. So in verse 2 he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, adopted into his family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the sons of God, he says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He looks forward to a time of magnificent change and transformation. At the last, when the bodies of believers are raised incorruptible and reunited with their perfect souls, the Apostle John has some splendid words about this. He says, with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, utterly perfect, as you know, we shall be like him. Friends, what a wonderful thought this is. When we consider the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ without any taint of sin, when we consider his positive zeal for holiness of life, it seems almost impossible to us that we sinners should undergo such transformation as will conform us to his image. But this is what John says. The believer who looks forward to heaven does so not primarily for the absence of pain and suffering, nor primarily for the heavenly joys, but to be among the spirits of just men made perfect. This is in tune with what the apostle says. Christ-likeness is our great objective, and in heaven it will be realized. That's why the Apostle John can talk about believers as not loving sin and habitually continuing in sin like the unconverted person. This great change has taken place in spiritual rebirth. A new direction in life has been given. And the objective here and now is to be like Christ. Christ who said, follow after me. And so the believer desires that Christ-likeness. And that involves holiness of life. So John goes on here in the third place to bring us to consider this matter of holiness. Those who have such prospects, as has just been described, will pursue holiness. It's not a matter of indifference. It's not a matter of will it or won't it. The person who has this new direction in life through faith in Jesus Christ will pursue after holiness. He will want to live a different kind of life. So in verse 3 he says, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." Now, the person who has no hope, such as John has described, lacks the incentive to improve. If a teacher in the school tells her pupil that he has no prospect of passing his examination, the pupil is going to give up. What's the point? However hard he works, he's not going to pass his examination. Teacher's already told him that. What incentive is there then to stay in doing homework when you could be outside playing football? All his effort will be in vain. Well, the Apostle John tells believers, it's not in vain. That one day, those who pursue holiness through faith in Jesus Christ will be perfected in the image of Christ. And it is a great incentive to holiness and motivates us to action now, today, moment by moment in our lives, whensoever we think about it. That glorious termination of the life of the believer to be with Christ, which is far better, motivates us, moves us, causes us to pursue holiness. And by the enabling of the Spirit of God, the believer seeks to mortify the flesh, kill it, kill these sinful desires and these sinful ways. And by an inward renewal of God the Holy Spirit, to walk in newness of life. Now this brings us to the second consideration, and it is this: that Christians need instruction from God's law. You see that it is the Apostle John that brings the matter of law into this. He mentions it twice here in verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now, he's not talking about the laws of Caesar. He's not talking about the laws of the United Kingdom. He's not talking about laws that emerge from human legislations. At this point, he's talking about the law of God. That law of God, which is a faithful reflection of the character of God, who God is and what he is like, that law which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, Christians do not seek to be saved by the law. Now, I have to say at this point, there are people who call themselves Christians, who profess to be Christians, who might sincerely think that they are Christians, who do actually seek to be saved by the law. And sadly, they are not true Christians. I spent all of my childhood and youth in that frame of mind. I was a churchgoer, confirmed in the Church of England. If you had asked me, "What is it that makes you a Christian?" Well, I would have brought Jesus Christ into it, I'm sure. I had a historical knowledge about Jesus Christ. But in terms of acceptability with God, I saw acceptability with God is resulting from what I did and what I did not do. That my works, my life, would get me to heaven, that's what it depended upon. That I must be what I should be. But you see, there's a great problem here. And this is the problem of the Pharisees. This problem of seeking to be saved by the law. Now, that's what's called legalism. You know that Christ had no time for the Pharisees' method. It was not only ineffective, it was presumptuous and blasphemous for any sinner to think that by our own works, sinners that we are, we can please God. It's presumptuous and blasphemous. They paid their tithes. They attended the synagogue. They went to the temple. They could be seen in the streets offering up their prayers and so on. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, "Woe to you. This is not bringing any good to you. Woe to you. Terrible condemnation upon you." Is very straight with them, because he wanted them to see the futility of this endeavor on their own part to commend themselves to God so that he would be pleased with them. Summed it up, didn't he, in that case of the Pharisee going into the temple and praying with himself and saying to God, "I thank thee that I am not as other men are, or even as this publican." You see, he looks at somebody who he thinks is living a very bad kind of life, compares himself with that, and he says, "How good I am, because I am here in the temple, and I'm praying to God." And he's self-confident. And he imagines that he has kept the law of God. The law of God which says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and with all thy might." Where in all the world have you found a man or woman like that, that can love God with such intensity, such regularity, such precision? It just doesn't exist. Now, I have to say at this particular point, it is sinful, cruel, and untrue to call believers, true Christians, legalists. We're often called that. Because we seek to follow Christ in keeping the detailed requirements of God, what he seeks in the home, in the workplace, in the congregation, in worship, and so on. Because we have a desire to please God, and we seek to do the things that he requires, people turn around and say, "Oh, well, they're legalists." Now, that is most unkind, and it is most untrue. The legalist seeks to merit acceptance with God by his own obedience. That's the difference. Now, the true believer in following after the Lord Jesus Christ is not seeking to merit acceptance with God. Because the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ knows that he or she is accepted with God already. The life of obedience that we seek to live is that we might honor Christ, obey God, and live lives that, as the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid." You will see what it means to be in union with Christ by faith and to be saved by the shedding of his infinitely precious blood in the transformation of life of these people. And so it was with Saul of Tarsus. He was such a different man, wasn't he, after that meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, after that confessing of his sins, after that trusting in Christ that I might be found in him, he says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is by faith of the Son of God. See, he's a changed man. He lives a changed life. And people look at him and they see something of the power of Christ in transforming sinners. The same apostle Paul stated clearly that justification by our own works is impossible. In Romans 3:19 he writes, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is very helpful and useful to us in terms of us understanding what sin is, what transgression is. But it is not helpful, it is not useful if we seek acceptance with God by keeping the law, because none of us can keep it perfectly. None of us can keep it fully. None of us can come up to that standard which was so wonderfully demonstrated in Jesus Christ in this world when he lived a life of absolute purity and perfect holiness in the midst of a sinful world. None of us come up to that standard that would please God by our own works. So you see, we are not to seek to be saved by the law. But we do, however, need moral instruction to be sure of what is pleasing to God. Now, although the Holy Spirit renews true believers inwardly, we are still not perfect. And our subjective views about right and wrong do need an objective rule to guide us. Let me give you a very current example in this connection. It's one that is very serious in our nation today. There are some that say all that we need is love. As long as we are loving, everything will be fine and we will please God. Now, in one sense, that is true. But the question that arises is, what is it to be loving? Now, if you take the case of abortion, you can see that it illustrates the problem with respect to subjective, personal, inner guidance in connection with what love is. Because you get people on the one hand that prioritize the pregnant woman's interests. And they say, well, it is the loving and caring thing to do to let this woman do whatever she wants to do. Because after all, it's her life. And that sounds very persuasive. And many support abortion on that particular basis. Whereas the pro-life people would, on the other hand, protest for the life of the unborn child. If we're asking what is loving to do, is there not an issue here with respect to the child in the womb? And what is loving to do with respect to this human being? So if on the one hand we ask the woman about it, she will say, I need a life. And people might say she needs a life. It's loving, therefore, to provide for abortion for her. If, on the other hand, we did have some way of interviewing the child in the womb and asked the child in the womb how they felt about things, he or she would say, I need my life. And every one of us here this morning would have said the same in the womb with respect to our lives. We wouldn't be here this morning if our lives had been terminated. So we can see from this point of view, we would say, well, it is loving that the life of this child should be allowed to continue. What then is to be done? And great debates could ensue concerning the demands of love. And philosophers could go round and round in circles for a million years. But the Christian must ask, what does God say? What does God say about this? And we have that summary of the will and commandment of God in the Ten Commandments, as we call them. And we know that there is that commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's so clear. It's so express. Our duty is to preserve life and not to destroy it. So those who love God will obey him because it is what Jesus did. And you see, it is the law of God that informs us concerning true holiness. And because it informs us concerning true holiness, it informs us concerning true love. And you need make no mistake that true love is always righteous love. It's always a love which is in conformity to the will of God. That's what true love is. For God himself is love. When we love according to the character of God, that is true love. John wants Christians to understand the difference between right and wrong. Doing what is right will result in loving action. And therefore he writes these words, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. If the law of God says thou shalt not kill, then it is perfectly plain that to resort to the destruction of life in any illegitimate case is not loving, because it is not according to the love of God. On the other hand, what is right by the standard of God's law will be done where there is perfect love. But the point is this, it is not left to our imperfect love to define what is right. God defines what is right. And we are found to be loving God and loving one another when we do what is in accordance with his law. We're not doing that to be saved by keeping the law, but we are seeking to serve by keeping the law. But that's an entirely different thing. Now, we can be sure that what falls short of God's standards or what is against them is sinful and abhorrent to him. Make no mistake about it. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. The wicked are those who go contrary to God's law, systematically, habitually, with determination and personal desire put before the commandments of God. So the law is not something unworthy of God. I have one or two quotes here from Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator. He explains that the law, I quote, is the transcript of the divine nature and purity, which contains his will for the government of the world. It shows man the way of felicity and peace, and conducts him to the author of his nature. The law shows you what God is like. And the most perfect exemplification of it was in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in thought and word and deed, every day, every moment of his life, he was exactly conformed to the law of God. What was pleasing to God was what he did. So the Apostle Paul in Galatians can refer to the law as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Shows us our sin, shows you your need of the Savior. The law is not the Savior. It shows you that you need the Savior. The Savior is Jesus Christ, who kept the law in every respect. So the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's also a rule of life to show us what is pleasing to God. So sin can be defined as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, as the Catechism says. Committing sin is the rejection of the law of God, and consequently, the rejection of the authority of God. So Matthew Henry says again, sin is the destitution or privation of correspondence and agreement with the divine law. If that is what we should be like holy angels who are conformed to the law of God, we see by the law of God that we are not what we ought to be. We can think of it as falling short or not making the grade, but our condition is made worse by active renouncing of God's law. I'm not going to do that because I don't like it. It's not what I want to do. And we are guilty of rejection, trespass, and rebellion. And we see the awfulness of our sin in God's remedy for sin. It took Calvary, the cross of Christ, the death of God's only begotten Son in the flesh, to provide a remedy for sin. Isaiah puts it this way, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The price of sin being paid by Christ. The guilt of sinners being imputed to him, placed to his account. The Savior being condemned. Now we know he was condemned by men. But more importantly, he was under the condemnation of God in the place of unworthy sinners such as we. And he suffered the curse of the broken law. And he bore God's consuming eternal wrath there upon the cross at Calvary. But praise God, death had no claim on him, who was wholly harmless and undefiled. And on the first day of the week, he rose again. So let me remind you in closing that the answer to sin, your sin, and my sin, and its guilt, is in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John has some very important lessons for us in the following verses in this connection. The lesson, in the first place, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. No good looking to the law. It's no good looking to the preacher. It's no good looking to yourself. It's no good looking to anything else. We sinners must look to Jesus Christ. And we must look to Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin. So here in verse 5, John adds those words, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And so true Christians will not live habitually and happily in sin. That's why John says here in verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. He's not contradicting the Apostle Paul there when he talks about his struggles with indwelling sin by speaking in this way. He's emphasizing that true Christians will not live habitually and happily in sin. He's not teaching sinless perfection. We must interpret Scripture with Scripture. John himself, when we go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. There is an appeasement made in Jesus Christ. He's done what is necessary for forgiveness. We ought not to sin, but when we do sin, we are to come to the throne of grace, to come to God and seek forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So true believers fall into sin, but they do not love sin, and they are not addicted to sin. To quote Matthew Henry again, he says, practical renunciation of sin is the great evidence of spiritual union with, continuance in, and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you truly believe in Jesus Christ, your life changes. The sins have to go. You want them to go. It's a great struggle in you to get rid of them because of the strength of indwelling sin. But there's no doubt about the purpose of the heart that is renewed by the Spirit of God. It wants this unclean lodger out and gone. But only by the enabling of the Holy Spirit can we maintain that right attitude to sin. So John can be sure that habitual committing of sin, carelessness with regard to sin, and living on in sin discloses hypocrisy and distinguishes hypocrites from true believers. We are to reckon with the real fact that the manner of life, your life, does indicate where your inner allegiance lies. Love of sin, says John, is of the devil, whereas holiness of life is indicative of regeneration, true spiritual rebirth. Listen to these words again. Little children, this is verse 7, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. It's this habitual continuation in sin that John is getting at here. Not an absoluteness that suggests perfection. He's already dealt with that issue in his first chapter and into chapter 2. But when you see a life which is committed to sin, and where there is a love of sin and continuing in sin, if that person professes to be a Christian, then this inconsistency shows that that profession is not a lively spiritual profession, which brings with it deep godly sorrow with respect to any sin committed. We do not deny inconsistency in the Christian. The true believer's life is a battleground because of indwelling sin. But his heart is for Christ. I must put to you the question this morning, is your heart for Christ? First, foremost, before everything. The true believer falls into sin but doesn't love sin. He's not addicted to sin but hates sin. To love sin and to continue in sin is not to love God. One cannot be a branch in Christ the vine in such a condition. The true Christian life is one of hatred of sin, godly sorrow for personal sin, confession of sin, and trusting Christ for forgiveness of sin and cleansing of sin. I ask you, dear friends, is this your life?